Welcome to Faith Renewed, a ministry of Faith Recovery Fellowship right here in Alaska. We believe that knowing Jesus as Lord is the most important decision anyone can make. And our mission is to share the true gospel with everyone. Join us today as Pastor Gus shares today's sermon, bringing a message of hope, restoration, and new life through Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally and experience the freedom and true salvation that's found in Him. You can learn more about our church ministries by visiting us online at faithrecoveryfellowship.org. God is good. Jesus saves, and lives are changed when we surrender our lives to Him. Amen. I'm in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. So this chapter is often titled The Suffering Servant. And so we're going to be working our way through this today, and as well as other scriptures. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion of the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So here we are today. We are here for Easter and celebrating the resurrection. And so what a blessing that is for us to be able to gather and to do that. And like we mentioned earlier, to do it freely. But if you remember from last week, we preached on and learned about Palm Sunday. And we talked about the progression of the Passion or the Holy Week and how that would make its way, what type of events would happen. We talked about the work in the temple. We talked on Monday. We talked about, you know, all of the events leading up to Good Friday, when Christ was crucified, and we will be picking up there today and moving forward towards the resurrection so that we can see what the importance of the resurrection was, how that applies to us as believers, and so that we have a great understanding of exactly what was done and how that impacts the lives of not only us, but others and future generations to come. So I'd like to kind of draw your attention back to Isaiah 53 here. We'll be spending some time in Isaiah 53. We won't be spending the whole time here. We will be jumping around a little bit. So I will say, if you have scripture here, feel free to follow around. So the book of Isaiah was a prophetic book. And so as we look into this, we have to understand that what we read in chapter 53 happened almost 700 years before the resurrection or the crucifixion of Christ. So this is, again, in the Old Testament, this Old Testament prophecy. It is important for us to remember that all of this was foretold and forethought. We can see Christ in scriptures all the way from the beginning of Genesis, not just the New Testament. So remember that what happened on Calvary was foretold, and that we should be referencing back to the Old Testament to see pictures of that. And that's why Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, is one of the clearest pictures of the crucifixion and what was done on the cross for us and how that was preemptively captured in scripture. And so when I started thinking about what we would preach on, I couldn't get away from Isaiah 53 because of what it says and of the intent that's captured in it. And so it's not a coincidence that we ended up here today, but this is what God had done early in scripture for us to be able to look back and kind of pick apart some key notes here. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time going through Isaiah 53, kind of verse by verse. We'll pick out some important parts, and then we're going to move into how do we solve a problem that we can't solve? How did Christ solve that problem for us is really the big question, because we're all sinners, right? So where we land here in 53, I want to just draw your attention to the beginning. It says, who has believed our message? And so this attention is being drawn to the nation of Israel. This is those that are around during that time. But this is also a prompt for us to be looking at this and saying, this is all of mankind, right? He's talking specifically who? Who is us? Okay, so I want you to have that mentality as we work through this. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so this is the action. This is God putting Christ forward for us as the arm. And he grew up before him like a tender shoot, even after Christ was born. And when he was young, he grew up before the Lord like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. And so what I want to point out here is that the reference about parched ground is applicable to us today, because even during that time, there was not a lot of believers. Not everybody believed in God, though they had many other gods. They practiced idolatry, you know, whether it be a golden calf or other man-made figures in place of God. And so it was a dry field. There wasn't many believers, right? Christ had not come yet. And so not everybody believed in the Lord, right? And so what we see there is that out of that parched ground, we have parched ground here today, even with Christ following his resurrection and what's been captured in the New Testament for us. And so basically what he's telling us here is that although during that time, this prophecy that's happening here, experiencing some of the same things that we experience today, and as when Christ came, it tells us that he had no stately form or majesty, right? He didn't have a big procession, meaning he didn't have a bunch of like big houses and goods and all of this, you know, hoopla that comes along with royalty and all that stuff. He didn't have that, right? He was the son of a blue-collar worker, right? He was himself. He wasn't a stately form or he didn't have any majesty that was being projected from him specifically at that time before he was revealed as the Son of God, as Jesus Christ, that we should look upon him. And so the reference there is that his appearances and how he carried himself and all the things that he came with, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. So there was nothing, I don't want to say special about him, because obviously we know there was very much that was special about him. But as a man looking at him, he didn't stand out in any particular way. Okay, he was despised. He was forsaken of men, you know, compared against other men. He was continually looked down upon, right? A man of sorrow is acquainted with grief. And it says, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Again, no esteem for him. So when we look into the New Testament and we talk about Holy Week and the march to the cross, we see the same thing. He was persecuted. He was not looked highly upon by everybody. There is obviously a lot of skeptics, as we discussed last week. And so what we kind of look into now in Isaiah, again, this is the prophetic example telling us about what was going to happen 700 years before it actually happened, Scripture tells us that he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. So he took the beating, he took the pain for us. We've talked about this in the past, about what the significance of the crucifixion was. And we'll be touching back on that again today. So let's transition back, you know, as we've kind of touched on this, that the 700 years before all of that happened, or 700 years before the crucifixion and the resurrection, God had a plan. And this morning, I want to tell you more about that plan and how that was perfectly executed, how the tomb and the fact that the tomb is empty, that death has been defeated, and that there is hope available today that this world cannot manufacture, meaning there's nothing in this world that you could go buy or seek to get. You can't purchase it, and nothing in this world can take away the hope that comes from Christ in a relationship. So this is not just a holiday. This is not just some random day of the week or a random holiday throughout the year. This is the hinge of Christianity, right? Where we get this from, or even where the word Christian comes from, is based upon this man, Jesus Christ, who was the only perfect man to ever walk on the face of this earth, but he was persecuted for all of our sins because we are imperfect people. The bad news that makes good news beautiful is looking at this problem that we have as people. Christ makes our problem beautiful, meaning we have sin. That is our problem. We are sinners. Before we can appreciate really kind of what that really means to us, we got to look back into Romans 3:23. Tells us very clearly that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person in this room this morning, whether you've been a faithful church member for 40 years, whether you've been saved for 10 years and this is your first time coming back to church, or myself, all of us are sinners, okay? And so that's our problem. That's the problem that we have to deal with that we can't solve, because without Christ coming, we would have experienced death, because death is the punishment for sin. And this is not really where the story begins per se. Like I mentioned earlier, if we go back to Genesis 1, God created humanity in his own image and declared it very good, right? If you guys remember this discussion from a couple months ago, in Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle of all the earth." And in Genesis 1:31, it says, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Well, we were made in the image of God, so the intention was that we would be made good, right? We were declared good, but then something went catastrophically wrong. Something bad happened. And if you guys remember, Adam ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And with that act, what happened? Sin entered the world, okay? And when sin entered the world, it came not just as a behavior or something that, you know, something that we're choosing to do. This became our nature as humans. We had become sinners in that moment in time, and that there was nothing good that we could do in and of ourselves without God. So we were made in the image of God, declared good, right? This sin nature is an inherent tendency that we have to rebel against God. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes in my life, I experienced times where I was rebelling. Whether I was intentional or unintentional, I found myself acting out, maybe not agreeing with what the scripture said or how life was going. And so obviously that has changed over the years when I was saved and I became to know the Lord. But in my earlier years, I struggled with that, right? Rebelling. Sometimes we rebel even now, even once we've made a profession of faith. Sometimes we still make bad decisions, but we just try to do it not as frequently and not as often. And we try not to abuse the grace that God has given us. But in the end, when Adam ate from the tree of knowledge and of good and evil with that act and the sin entered the world, we have this inherent tendency in humanity now to rebel against God. And so we need to listen to Isaiah's description and notice that he says all of us. Okay, again, we hit on that. But in 53:6, it says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Now, humans, we naturally choose kind of our own will over God's will. And so even the preacher in Ecclesiastes talks about this very specifically. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, he says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Now, this is now the second reference that says specifically in Scripture that we are sinners and that there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good. Sin is not merely something we do. It's become that part of our nature. Jeremiah talks about this as well. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately wicked. Is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You don't need to be educated in theology or have gone to school for the Bible to see this, is that no one has to teach a child to lie or to be selfish. That comes naturally, truthfully, like truthfulness and selflessness must be taught. We have to provide constant correction on those things as we've young children, as we've grown ourselves, and even into our adult lives, we can still fall victim to this and make poor decisions. We can be selfless. So human history and the daily news, like we say that all the time, it's always present in the news, the lies and the different persistent like moral failures that exist in the world. We see it every day. Every time we get on the Facebook or we watch the news, we always see something that is showing that persistent moral failure that exists in our society. And so, again, this is not just me being pessimistic, but it is a diagnosis of our human nature and what we see and how we experience that on a daily basis. So the consequences of our sin is that, if you guys remember, the Apostle Paul likes to talk about this, but he lays out what sin nature costs us. If we're going to look to Romans 5 to kind of clarify that, right? So Romans 5:12, pretty popular verse, but it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world," that's Adam, "and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned." Again, further evidence that we have a sin nature. And sin entered through Adam and it spread to all of humanity. The consequences are not mild. The consequences include spiritual death. Paul writes about that in Ephesians. So Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in our trespasses and our sins, and that they include physical death, and they include permanent separation from God and moral corruption that permeates every aspect of human life. So if we die in sin and we don't have a relationship with the Lord, then we will find ourselves living in an eternal hell. That's basically what they're telling us clearly there. But the good news is that we have a Savior. And when we think about this condition of wicked people, the Apostle Paul, again, he's one of the greatest Christians that has ever lived, and it's captured here in Scripture. He describes his own personal war with sin. And so this should give us some hope and understanding that, and give ourselves a little bit of a break to understand that even if we have somebody who is so saturated in the Word and living and walking, and he's witnessed the ministry directly, and he himself is still struggling with those things, it should give us hope that the Lord will forgive us and that we have forgiveness from our sins. And that comes through Christ. We're not alone. But Paul asks this question. He says, "Who will set me free?" And so the answer to that is captured. And he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." That is who will set us free from that imminent death that we have when we are apart from the Lord and living in sin. So our responsibility in this situation is that we need to get real about it. We need to be recognizing that we truly are these people that need a Savior, and that before it's too late, we need to make a decision for Christ, okay? We need to make a decision and a profession of faith. We have to be honest about where we stand because the Lord knows what you're thinking. And so if you're mailing it in, thinking about it halfway, you're not truly committed, your profession of faith is just an outward discussion and it's not changed you inward, you don't truly believe, you haven't truly repented of your sins, He knows those things. So there is no secrets at the cross, meaning the Lord knows what decisions you make and what your internal thoughts are. So He is aware of those things. So don't get it twisted. Don't get lost in a false sense of security that you're good to go. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8-9, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So right there, that scripture validates exactly what we just talked about. If we confess our sins, then he's faithful and righteous. But if we continue to lie about it and continue to try and hide it, we will be punished for that, as we should be. So everything that we've described so far, you know, I mean, it describes you. It describes me. We are sinners. This is reality. And we're in desperate need of a savior. And the question that everything hangs on is, how can God just forgive and pardon sinners who deserve death? How is it that he can just choose to do that? That's the problem that we can't solve, right? We can't solve that problem ourselves. And apart from Christ, we will be condemned. So that's exactly why Isaiah 53 is so important, and it reveals to us, because 700 years, again, before Christ got on that cross and was crucified, God was already announcing the solution to this problem. That even though from the beginning of time, from the time that Adam took that bite, we have been sinners, but he launched the greatest rescue mission in history, in light of recent news, to save the sinner, to save us. So he willingly, what we're going to see here is that Christ willingly paid this price. We're going to talk about a little bit about what actually happened on Calvary. And we're going to do that. We're going to begin in Luke chapter 23. I want us to move from the prophecy of Isaiah 53 to the actual event that was prophesied, okay? So again, turn with me to Luke 23. We're going to be starting verse 33, which is the crucifixion, okay? We've talked about the Holy Week up until this point previously. What I want us to really kind of think about here, put yourself in the position of when this was actually occurring. So this is documenting the experience, what Luke saw. I want you to just put yourself in the position as I read through this and be imagining what it would be like to be there for these events. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments amongst themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He has saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription that was above his head on the cross. And it said, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there with him was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly for what we are receiving, what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." So as we kind of work our way through this, what I want to point out a couple important pieces here. Is that this place called the Skull, it's right out the main city walls. It was a hill, they called it Golgotha. And so this was known as the Skull or Calvary. And so this was not very like quiet, dignified setting. Like this was not somewhere that was well revered and respected and everybody's quiet. No, like this was a very public execution site just outside the original city walls, designed to humiliate those who were crucified, to make an example of them and to maximize suffering and shame. This was where God chose to accomplish the greatest act of redemption in history. This was out in the public in a location that's designed to draw negative attention. It was on a Roman cross, and they put Christ up on this cross between two criminals, the thieves. Okay, you guys have probably heard that before. And so he was up there between the two thieves, and the reality is that those two criminals, one was aware of what was happening, and the other one was still living in his sin and stuck in his sin and not realizing what was going on at that point in time. He did not believe. So as Isaiah has already told us, it says that he was numbered with the transgressors. Remember that from Isaiah 53, and here it is. It's being fulfilled in real time that we're capturing in Luke. the sinless Son of God, Christ, he's hanging between two guilty men. So he's been numbered, one of three. He's taking the place that belonged to us. So I want you to think about that. He hung on the cross where we should be. The reality of the cross is that this crucifixion was a terrible, terrible thing. It was invented by the Persians around 300 to 400 BC. It was considered one of the most painful deaths ever to be devised by human beings. It was designed to be just excruciating. And this is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 14, though. Psalm 22, verse 14 says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. So although it may seem very, you know, gruesome and not very savory, this is the reality of what Christ went through.
As we close part one, remember this truth. Jesus Christ did not remain in the grave. The suffering foretold in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 was real, but so is the victory. The empty tomb declares that sin has been paid for and death has been defeated. Christ is alive, and that changes everything. If you are in him, you have a living hope that cannot be shaken. If you are not, the call is clear. Repent and believe the gospel. Trust in the risen Savior who alone has the power to save. Please join us next time with Pastor Gus for part two. We would also like to ask you to partner with us as we reach across the state of Alaska on radio, and Lord willing, TV as well. Everything helps when it comes to making sure more and more people have the chance to hear the gospel of Christ, for there is no other message of salvation on earth. As Christ continues to change lives, we ask you to visit us online at faithrecoveryfellowship.org to help us in the way of donations, as we aim to ensure that more people have the opportunity to know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection.